Thank you, John. I don't know how that hymn affects you, but it triggers some emotions in me. When I was a child, my family took me to the pub every Saturday night. But we were a Salvation Army family, and the reason we went to the pub was to conduct an open-air service outside. And it was the 50s, not too long after the end of the Second World War. And we'd have this service and the band would play, but invariably the last hymn we would play would be Abide With Me, because that triggered emotions in the returned servicemen that were in the pub, suffering a lot of them from alcoholism, the memories of the war. And the salvos, we'd put the big drum down on the ground and the band would play and there'd be an invitation. And often an old soldier would come and kneel at the drum as we played Abide With Me, and they would be prayed for and ministered to because of their painful memories. I wasn't at church last Sunday, and I'd like to thank the people that stayed for the seminar that I conducted. Thank you for doing that. There were people that wanted a manual that we didn't have enough, so I have extra manuals this morning if you would like one, and also a copy of my book if you would like that too. They're both out there on the table, and the manual is $5, or if you haven't got $5, it's free. I've been tasked this morning with looking at the last of the little letters in the New Testament that Ange and Alan have been particularly preaching through. And the last of those little letters is the book of Jude, or could I rather say the letter of Jude. It's only 1.5 pages. That's hard to find, isn't it? You're sort of looking for it there. But right before Revelation is the small letter of Jude. Now, Jude isn't very well known as a character, and if you were to ask Jude who he was, he'd probably tell you, as he does in his letter, well, my brother's James. You know, you sort of don't know me, but my brother's James. And James was well known in the early church. He was the main leader, we read in the book of Acts, in the church at Jerusalem. Everybody knew James. But who was James? James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. After Mary gave birth to Christ, Mary and Joseph continued to have a family. And who was the youngest in the family? Jude. He was the little tacker right at the end. And we're told in Matthew 13 and verse 55 that they had four boys, Mary and Joseph. There was James, the oldest, followed by Joseph, Simon and Jude. So Jude, I don't know how you would say it, but I think it was me, I'd be quite proud. I'm the son of Mary and Joseph. But maybe that says something about me, huh? Pure spiritual aristocracy. The son of Mary and Joseph now is writing to Christian people. The brothers of Jesus, the Bible tells us, didn't believe on him when he was ministering. But after he was crucified and rose from the dead, we're told that the very first people who were with the disciples waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 was Mary and Jesus' brothers. And we assume Jude and James were in there. Okay, so why did he write this little letter? Initially, he was going to write about something else. He was going to write about salvation and what salvation means and how we come to Christ and how we are saved. But he starts off in verse 3 by saying, I felt, though, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He set out to do one thing, but there was an urgency about something else. He felt that it was so needy and necessary that he writes encouraging Christians to contend for the faith, that this was more important at this time. The faith, he said, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that's an amazing expression, because what it means is that the faith that has been given to us is not repeatable. It is complete. Nothing can be added to it. It can't be modified. It's the faith that has been given. Just like when the writer of Hebrews writes about the sacrifice of Christ, he says it is a once-for-all sacrifice. It's complete. You can't add to it. You can't modify it. And so Jude says, I want you. There's an urgency about contending for the faith. And that's the theme that runs through this short letter. Contend for the faith. Fight for it. Stand up for it. The faith that's been given to us. Now, why the urgency? Well, we know it's always urgent. We live here for a short time and then we're gone. There is a certain urgency about time, about what we're here for. But he says in verse 4, it's urgent because the very Christian church has been infiltrated. Certain men, he says, whose condemnation was written down long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. Godless men, they change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Little brother now talks about his half-brother Jesus as sovereign, Lord. He came to know who he was. And because of that, he said there's an urgency because we've been infiltrated in the church. We've been affected, not necessarily talking about this church, but the church generally in his time, and we probably should agree that the church generally in our time has been infiltrated. And so he says, look, I want to remind you of what's happened in the past, because we learn from what's happened in the past. We've got to know the past so that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past. And so he goes through, now remember he's writing a letter, so he just sort of makes dot points, you know, point, 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 and makes lots of little points through this letter so that we are reminded about what's happened in the past. First of all, he says in verse 5, I want to remind you about the Israelites, the great example, saved from Egypt one day and 40 years later they're all perished in the desert because they didn't continue in faith and obedience. The angels, even angels in verse 6, who didn't keep their positions of authority. You know, God said, this is your sphere of influence. This is where you operate. This is what you do. And some of them abandoned that. And he says they're kept in chains in darkness, waiting for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, the expression of sexual immorality and perversion, the people were punished by fire. And he says, look, I don't want you to forget. Don't forget these examples. These examples in the Old Testament which have been written for us so that we don't forget, so that we remember. We've been told, he says, we've been warned. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 a similar comment from Paul that these things happen to them as examples. And were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfilment of the ages has come. Don't forget, he says. If you purchased last weekend's Weekend Australian, there was a photo in that newspaper of six brand new Boeing Max 8 planes sitting out in the desert near Alice Springs. Anyone see that photo? Oh, good. So I can tell you what you know, what you don't know. Maybe. They're the latest passenger planes that Boeing has produced, parked in the desert at Alice Springs. Because these were the planes that crashed last year. One in Indonesia, where 189 people were killed. One in Ethiopia, and that was in March this year, where 257 people were killed. And so the latest shiny, flash Boeing Max 8 planes have been grounded, and a good place to park them, plenty of space out there at Alice Springs. Now, what went wrong? Why are those planes grounded? Why are, well, two crashes, but why? What was the issue? As I read the article that accompanied the photo, it said that these planes had big engines, and the engines were placed forward on the wings, more forward than they normally were placed. And because there was sort of this forward thrust, when the planes took off, they went up very quickly. And so it had an automatic system that then would kick in and level the plane out. But for some unexplainable reason, Boeing didn't tell the pilots that the plane had this automatic system. And so when the pilot takes off from Java and flies out over the Java Sea and starts to climb and the plane kicks up, the automatic system kicks in and brings it down. But at the same time, the pilot, not knowing that, he makes a correction and there's a double dip. And so the plane dives and straight into the Java Sea. And when the Ethiopian Airlines plane, it starts to fly up over the Ethiopian mountains, the nose pitches up and the automatic system kicks in, and the pilot at the same time reacts, and the plane dives, and 257 people are killed. But for some unexplainable reason, the pilots were not told that the planes had an automatic correcting system. And so 346 people are killed because the pilots were never told. What Jude is saying here in his little book is, look, I'm telling you, we have no excuse, we know. And he goes on in his short letter talking about people that there are attitudes and behaviours that are negative and that have consequences if they're kept following, and there's example after example in the Old Testament that we should be warned by, but it's like at times we don't know. He goes on with in verse 8 saying, people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. And he gives this little interesting example of even the Archangel Michael, when he was contesting over the body of Moses, didn't slander the devil who was fighting with him over Moses' body. I think, well, surely you could slander the devil. But Jude makes the point, even Michael the Archangel didn't do that when they were arguing over who owned the body of Moses. And then he goes on again. These people, you know, generalising, but these people in verse 11, they've taken the way of Cain, who murdered his brother. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. You know, money for comment, money for prophecy. They've acted just like Korah did in Korah's rebellion against Moses' leadership in the book of Numbers. And then he uses all these colourful metaphors. They're blemishes at your love feasts, shepherds who only feed themselves, clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. You know, point after point after point after point. And he says these are all characteristics of people in the last times. He uses the word last times rather than last days, but I don't think it makes any difference. All characteristics of people in the last times, both in the church sometimes and out of the church. And so he concludes that series of exhortations by saying, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And they are all indications, Jude says, of the last times and consequently of the second coming of Jesus. I'm glad there's a bit in here about the second coming of Jesus. It's one of my interests, talking about the future. But the second coming of Jesus carries with it a lot of interest, but also a lot of confusion. And what I like about Jude is he's got the simplest ever statement, I think, about the second coming of Jesus. And to understand the second coming, I think one of the principles that is important is to start with the simplest statement, and then you just gradually build on it. Don't start with the complex and try and understand it if you're in that place where you're trying to understand it or get a sort of a handle on it. Start with the simplest statement, and then, if necessary, start to expand on it. Jude says that Jesus is coming again as judge, and he's coming in mercy. His second coming is to judge, and his second coming is to be merciful. He quotes a very old prophecy in verses 14 and 15. A prophecy from Enoch. Now, Enoch was that man who we read in the book of Genesis, walked with God for 300 years, and then the Lord took him. Enoch made a prophecy, and that prophecy is recorded in a little book. It's not a biblical book, but a little book called The Prophecy, or The Book of Enoch. And that was written in about 100 years BC. Well, Jude quotes from that prophecy and from that book. He says in verses 14 and 15, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. So now Jude is applying the second coming as the ultimate judgment for what he's been writing about. Enoch prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, to convict the ungodly of all the ungodly acts I have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his saints. Now, how many is that? I was travelling down with my grandson this morning, and he's got a new Fitbit watch, and I said, okay, Geordie, literally it says 10,000 times 10,000. How much is 10,000 times 10,000? So, 100 million. 100 million. Jesus is coming, Jude says, with a crowd. Was that in your understanding of the second coming? Coming with this great crowd. Now, he's coming with angels, we're told, in various parts of the New Testament, but the crowd here aren't angels, the crowd are saints. So is that St. Michael, St. Mary? Who are saints? Jude started his little letter, and the point of his little letter was that he was writing for the saint, to the saints, to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The saints are believers. So when Jesus comes, he's coming with this great crowd of believers who come with him when he comes the second time. And secondly, we read in verse 21 that he's coming as judge. But in verse 21, we're told that he is coming in mercy. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So we're looking forward, or we're waiting for the coming in mercy. And then when he comes in mercy, we enter into eternal life. But let's just get back to the great big crowd that come with him. And as I said, one of the principles, I think, to understand the second coming of Jesus is start with the simple and sort of build on it bit by bit by bit. Hope it doesn't get too complex, but start with the simple. Another simple statement, but which adds to it and tends to explain Jude's prophecy a little bit more, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And this little prophecy or this statement in Thessalonians written by the Apostle Paul says, brothers, We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Okay, so we're back to the crowd. Jesus comes, there's this big crowd of believers with him, and what Paul says is those who have died in the Lord, what happens at death? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit, our soul goes to be with the Lord. The body goes into the grave, our spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying here. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died. So this great crowd of believers, the spirits of believers, comes with Jesus when he comes the second time. That in 1 Thessalonians 4, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the priority is to those who have already passed on to be with him. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And what's that? You know, we just said the spirits of the dead are coming with Jesus. Now the dead in Christ will rise first. The bodies, our bodies, whether they're newly buried or a long time buried, our bodies are resurrected. And there is this joining again of the body and the spirit to be a spiritual entity, a spiritual person, a spiritual body that will be with the Lord forever. They will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. So encourage each other with these words. Now, that's the coming in judgment, coming in mercy, where God is merciful to us, and there's this amazing, I can't get it around my mind around it, but it's amazing joining again of spirit and soul and body so that we live eternally with him. And then, if you're with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, it goes into chapter 5 straight away, and there was no chapter break when Paul wrote this. He says, now about the times and dates, I don't want you to worry about that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and when people say peace and safety, sudden destruction occurs. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And so Jesus comes in judgment for those who do not know him. So if you want to sort of build on the understanding of the second coming that Jude starts with, then we have here in 1 Thessalonians what I think is probably one of the clearest statements. But again, putting together the coming with his people and coming for his people, and the spiritual joining and the resurrection and together going into eternity to be with the Lord forever. Now, the second coming isn't just a theory or a doctrine for the cults or enthusiasts. It's a hope to live by, a hope to live for, a necessary endpoint for a fallen world, a warning, but it's teaching for mainstream believers, it's teaching for mainstream Christians, and we're to encourage one another with these words. Let's finish where Jude started. He started with that statement that we are to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then in concluding this little letter, he gives a number of action steps. And those action steps are imperatives now for us. What are we to be like? What are we to be committed to? What is our calling? as we live in the world we live in, as we live with the issues that we face. What's our calling? How do we live? How do we respond? And verses 20 to 23 give us a number of, again, just brief dot points. First of all, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, that's my responsibility. I can't say, oh, well, look, it's up to the pastor to build me up, or it's up to the home group to build me up. It's you build yourself up on your most holy faith. It's your responsibility. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of God prompts us, as the Spirit puts an impression on our mind, pray in relation to that. As we need energy sometimes to pray, pray for the Spirit's energy to intercede and to pray for whatever we need to pray about. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now, how do you keep yourself in a love relationship? One, we understand that if we're in a love relationship with someone else, one, they love us, and two, I then respond. And we love him, we love the Lord, because he first loved us. Keep yourself in God's love. Be merciful to those who doubt. Reflect Jesus himself coming in mercy. Be merciful to those who doubt. It's not wrong to doubt. It's a human frailty. Doubt sometimes comes into our mind, especially if we're put under pressure in certain areas. Doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Share with them. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Now, each of those 5 points are presented in a bang, bang, bang. Urgent. This is an urgent situation. But that's our response. That's partly how we contend for the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. And then Jude concludes with, I think it's an amazing, amazing benediction. You probably know it because we used to sing it. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forever. And there are just two things in that that Jesus does. Two things. One, he is able to keep you from falling. He's able to do it. Now, there is nothing that we will face in our life that he is not able to lift us up and carry us and prevent us from falling. He is able to keep us from falling. And the second thing is, and he will present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with joy upon joy upon joy. There will come a time when the Lord Jesus will usher you into the presence of the glorious God and say, Father, this is Joe and Mary, and they're faultless. There's not a spot on them. They're clean. There's no sin in their life. All, of course, because it's been covered by Jesus. He will present us faultless before the presence of God's glory, and he's going to do that with so much joy that we can't imagine the joy that's in his heart to do that for us. What a great little letter. God bless us.